Today we come to continue our study of those texts of Old Testament Scripture that the Apostle Peter was speaking of when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now last Lord's Day, we spoke of how Isaiah had prophesied of the abuse, the humiliation, and death of the Lord Jesus. The people did not believe what the prophets wrote about the Savior, and so he was despised and rejected of men. But Christ died in the place of sinners. God laid our crimes on him at Calvary, poured out just wrath upon Jesus for our sins. Messiah died to save his people and was buried in a rich man's tomb. But what was the outcome of Christ's death? Gloriously, Isaiah writes, Jesus would yet live to see his seed, his days would be extended after he died, and the pleasure of the Lord should prosper in Christ's hand. Even though he was cut off from the living, his days would be extended. This is a promise of resurrection to the Savior. Not only so, but in living forevermore, Christ sees the spiritual life or seed that is death won unto him in his people. Jesus spoke of this truth just before he went to the cross, that a seed only brings forth much fruit after it is planted in the ground in death. That was the reason he gave for going to the cross, to die and thereby bring a great increase, like a seed planted brings forth sheaves of wheat. Jesus was the only living seed of all humanity. The rest of us are all dead. Only by laying down his life could Christ raise up his people unto eternal life. Thus Isaiah promises to the very Messiah who died for his people a great harvest of redeemed souls brought unto him. And praise God, Jesus now sees his seed, the loved ones he saved by dying for us. Put another way, the work that Jesus did in dying for his people, that work prospers in his hand. Christ's death was not in vain, but there is a great harvest indeed. It was God's pleasure that Christ should be put to death and judged for our crimes. That very pleasure in the hands of Jesus prospers exceedingly. It was the hard and bitter work of Jesus done in satisfying God's justice for sinners on the cross that prospers, for it is highly productive unto salvation. It was not for nothing that Christ died, but he accomplished God's purpose of redemption. Christ's death has profound consequences and produces an abundant harvest unto the Savior. Jesus went forth in sorrow, but comes back rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In Jesus' hands, the hard work at Calvary brings him a huge increase. God is satisfied with the dying work of Jesus who justifies many, many souls by the death that he died. All the abuse and the suffering and the rejection and the sorrow and the agony and the dying are to the Lord Jesus rewarded by a mighty prospering afterwards. It was that promised joy at the end that sustained Jesus as he endured the cross and the shame of his death. At the end of the Isaiah passage, God promises to give Messiah a great kingdom, a large number of souls on account of his obedience to his Father's will. Thus, the one who was disregarded and put to death by the people, in the end receives a great kingdom of redeemed ones, whom he holds forever in safety by his death and resurrection and intercession. The people who were unwilling are in the hands of Christ, made willing unto him, and that is due in part to his being appointed their priest forever. Nobody can condemn Christ's people, because he died, he rose again, he is exalted as our prince, and he intercedes forever for us. As to the despair of Isaiah at the people's unbelief, in the end, our unbelief was no match for the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus and His pleading for us at the throne of grace. His dying work has indeed prospered in His hand. Now, there are a few more short prophecies of Christ's suffering in the Old Testament. I thought there was only one, but now it's ballooned to three. And maybe before it's over with, the Lord will bring to mind others that I've missed. But this Lord's Day, the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9 at verse 26, that Messiah shall be cut off. The context is that Daniel is praying a great prayer of sorrow and repentance for himself and for his nation, Israel, to the Lord in justifying God's judgment against the people because they have sinned, because they've disobeyed, because they've rebelled. And Daniel comes before the Lord and pleads not his own righteousness or the righteousness of his people, for there was none, but rather pleads the great mercy of the Lord that he will bring them back from the captivity, that he will restore them as a nation. And it is after this prayer that he receives this 70 weeks prophecy from the angel Gabriel, who lays out a timeline, if you will, although with a mighty large gap in it, of the reconciliation of the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness. And most of us know the details of this prophecy well at Daniel 9 at verse 24. Gabriel says to him, 70 weeks are determined unto thy people, upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, that sounds awfully good, doesn't it? And of course, we have been given to understand that 70 weeks refers to 70 weeks of years, which would be 70 times 7, which would be 490. And some eager beavers have supposedly worked out all these calendar details to show that it lines up with the prophecy to begin the building of Jerusalem until the Lord Jesus appears on the scene. Know therefore and understand at verse 25 that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Here is a prophecy of the beginning and the length of time that it will be until Messiah the prince comes. And the promise is that the city will be rebuilt, even though it will be in troublous times. Well, that starts out sounding pretty good, doesn't it? And look at the promise that sin will be exhausted, that the transgression will be finished, that there will be reconciliation for iniquity, that there will be everlasting righteousness brought in, and seal up the vision, and to anoint the most holy. Why, what else could anyone ask for than all of that? So finally, at last, Daniel is given an upbeat prophecy that he can understand by the angel Gabriel. There is a promise of reconciliation for iniquity. Well, isn't that what all of the Lord's people have hoped for since that disastrous day in the garden when the Lord judged the people, judged Adam and Eve, and in them all of humanity for our sinning, and called down death upon us, and yet promised there would be a Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan. But in the process, he would be pierced, wouldn't he? He'd be bruised. He would be put to grief. And that was the first foretelling of the suffering of Christ. And now here to Daniel is given this time period in which it is said that there will be reconciliation for iniquity obtained. What a glorious promise that is. And of course, we know, looking back on it, that this is the promise of the sacrifice of Christ to save His people, and that the Messiah will be anointed, and that an end of sin will come, and righteousness will be brought in, everlasting righteousness to displace forever all the sinning and rebellion and evil that the world has descended into since the fall of man and because of the sin of man. These are the promises. And the timetable is this prophetic period of 69 weeks and one additional week. And then we read in verse 26, a place where it seems like this great glorious train comes to a screeching halt, don't we? And after 62 weeks, that would be 69 weeks into this period of 70 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself. Now, but not for Himself, the translator people claim that this really means left with nothing, that is cut off without His glory, without being exalted by the people in the land. He shall be cut off. Remember, we read in Isaiah 53 that He should be cut off out of the land of the living. Well, Gabriel doesn't give Daniel any explanation for why Messiah would be cut off. Why is it that towards the very end of the period in which it was promised that everlasting righteousness would be brought in and that a reconciliation for iniquity would be accomplished, that Messiah should be cut off? It seems like that would be the opposite, doesn't it, of what the Lord's people would expect? Hopefully, we can only wonder if Daniel, being as intelligent and as scholarly and as touched by the Spirit of God as he was, it was marveled over how wise he was and how he could understand what prophecies meant and what the Lord was doing, and that the Lord revealed these things to him. One can only hope that he understood this cutting off of Messiah to refer to the previous prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord Jesus would be cut off when the sins of His people were laid upon Him. But we don't know, because there's no commentary in this text of Scripture as to why it was Messiah should be cut off and what it meant, and whether it meant the end of the promise, because the promise is so brilliant of these glorious things, and then Messiah is cut off right towards the end. Right towards the end. 7 years only remaining in the prophetic time scale. But of course, we do have Peter's expression to us that these prophecies were not meant so much for the prophets themselves as for us. Because now we understand. Now we understand that it's perfectly consistent with the promise of a bringing in of everlasting righteousness and of the reconciliation for iniquity. It's perfectly consistent with that Messiah should be cut off. Indeed, it's required, isn't it, that Messiah be cut off, without which none of those glorious, glittering promises of the prophecy can ever or will ever be fulfilled. He was cut off as a reconciliation for our iniquity. He was cut off to bring in an everlasting righteousness, because by His death, Isaiah had foretold, He shall justify many. That's the everlasting righteousness that He brings in for His people. But Israel then is judged, because the next thing that happens in the prophecy is everything is destroyed and collapses. Finally getting cranked up, things are finally looking positive. You see, up to the 69th week of the timeline, when Messiah is cut off, it seems as if the Lord is answering Daniel's prophecy, doesn't it? While the city, the street is rebuilt, the wall is rebuilt, Israel's back in Jerusalem, in the land, my Messiah even appears, only to be cut off with nothing. That is, with no kingdom, with no glory at that term. And so you see the answer to Daniel's prayer, unless he understands the meaning of Messiah being cut off and what it portends, why it appears that the Lord answers his prayer only to snatch the answer back away, doesn't it? Only to snatch it back away so that the satisfaction and the hope and the glory that he prayed for is granted to Israel and then taken away again. They are judged, you see, verse 26, the last half. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So it's all gloom and doom after Messiah is cut off. Some foreign prince, not Messiah the prince, some foreign prince shall come in, and the people that he brings will bring about all this destruction and war. It's just like deja vu all over again, you see. Just like what the Babylonians did. The glorious prince is cut off. Why are they judged? Why are they judged? Well, the implication is, and as we know from the later scriptures, as it turned out, the people are judged because they are the ones that cut off Messiah. They did it. I was impressed this morning as I read Luke 24 again, that the disciples on the road to Emmaus speaking to Jesus incognito, they owned the fact that it was their people and their rulers that killed Jesus. They didn't try to shove the blame off on the Romans. The Romans, of course, were the instrument by which Christ was put to death, but they didn't blame the Romans in their talking to Jesus. They blamed their own people and their own rulers. They're the ones that cut off Messiah. And it's fair to conclude that with the cutting off of Messiah, then the judgment rained down upon the nation, upon the land. And there is a hint as to the fact that Israel not only rejected Messiah, they cut him off. And so they were cut off. You know, in Isaiah, it makes it clear that the people of Israel, the people of God, rejected Messiah. They didn't believe the report. They despised and rejected him. They put him to grief. But it doesn't clearly say in Isaiah 53, does it, that it was Israel that cut him off. But that is the case as it developed. It was Israel that cut him off. It wasn't some outside force that came in against their will and destroyed their Messiah. No, they rejected their Messiah. But all the world is guilty of it. We would have done the same thing had we been there. We can see this now. I wonder if Daniel could see it. I wonder if Isaiah understood it. Who was it that put Messiah to death? Who was it? Isaiah never says. Daniel never says. In one sense, it was the people. In one sense, it was the Romans. As we observed several Sundays ago, in the real sense, it was God Himself and the Lord Jesus Himself who laid down His life. And God Himself that judged our sins in the death of the Lord Jesus. Daniel is left with this. What? The hope of the prince to save Israel is cut off. The promise of salvation and of redemption, of reconciliation, of everlasting righteousness seems to be at an end with the cutting off of Messiah. And so it happened to Jesus. And one wonders, how could Israel not see itself acting out this very prophecy? You know, if Daniel wrote down and Daniel's writings were considered part of Holy Scripture, and he set out a timeline. And he said quite clearly that 69 or 483 years after the order to build the temple, that Messiah who would come, he would be cut off. And that then the land would be cast into judgment and evil and destruction until the end of the war, it says. Until the end of the war. Desolations. And how can Israel have not realized, how can they have had such little self-awareness that it was they that were doing this to Christ? They did it to him. And it happened just like the prophet Daniel had foretold, and more or less at the time that the prophet Daniel had foretold, which they knew were the words of God by his Spirit to the prophet. The poor men on the road to Emmaus, they reached the conclusion that I suppose Daniel would have reached if he thought of it, and perhaps he did. But we had trusted that it should have been Jesus who was to redeem Israel. That's what we hoped. But it wasn't to be, for he was cut off, he was crucified at our hands, at the hands of our princes. But if they had only remembered what Daniel had said, they would have realized, well, this was what God had ordained by his prophets and foretold would take place. And even as they said that, we thrill to recall that at the very time Christ was being cut off and these people's hopes and dreams were devastated, or so they thought, our Lord Jesus was going about that bitter, that sorrowful, that hard work of dying to save his people. He was redeeming his people in the very act of being cut off, as the prophet Daniel had foretold he would all those years ago. It was Jesus saving his people when he was cut off, and he was doing it by dying for us. And God used Israel's rejection and envy and rebellion in order to sacrifice up the Lamb of God who took away the sin of his people whom he loves. And poor Daniel was never explicitly told what becomes of Messiah after he's cut off. Have you ever noticed that? The prophecy continues for one more verse. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is, this imposter, this prince from a foreign place. Confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He'll make a covenant, a promise, which he will break halfway through the 7 years, cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. So you see, the answer that Gabriel gives to Daniel's plea is that the Lord will restore his people in a time of trouble, and Messiah will come, and he'll be cut off. And then there'll be war and devastation and destruction, and there'll be a false friend of the people of Israel who will betray them and bring about sore destruction until the end comes. That's the prophecy that the Lord delivered to his servant Daniel. So poor Daniel never explicitly was told what becomes of Messiah after he is cut off. There's never a place that I could find in the book of Daniel where the promise is that, well, Messiah is restored. He comes back to finish his work. He sets up a glorious kingdom. Now, there are places in Daniel where the general judgment of the world and the bringing into everlasting life of the Lord's people is promised, but not so clearly the means whereby this is to be accomplished, and not specifically referring to Messiah as being restored to his kingdom. But it underlines what Peter wrote, doesn't it? That not unto themselves, but unto us, the prophets did minister these things. But the Lord Jesus rose again, didn't He? Even Isaiah understood that would happen. Lord Jesus rose again. God never explicitly tells Daniel that part, the rest of the story, does He? Daniel is only left with the suffering of Jesus, not the glory. I wonder if Daniel remembered and understood the promise of Psalm 16, the promise of Isaiah 53, of the resurrection of Christ and of His final victory, and of the fact that by His dying He saves all of His people from their sin. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, at verse 25. Then He said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The glory that Jesus enters into is the death that He died and the salvation that He purchased with His own blood. This is His glory. This is His great glory, that He's a Savior who was faithful unto death to save His people. And He does save His people. And the reward of the saving of His people is unnumberable and is given to Him. The pleasure of the Lord in His death prospers in the hand of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And so Christ is explaining to these men on the road to Emmaus that the death of Christ is not the end, but it rather is the entry of Him into the glory of the saving of His people. And it's foretold in the Old Testament, His death and His resurrection, and what it accomplishes. And how glorious it is that the Lord Jesus has saved His people from their sin, even as He set out to do. He purchased His people with His own blood. And I submit to you that what Christ is saying to these people in part, and what the story conveys to us, is that it is more joyous that Christ died and saved His people for all eternity than the mere restoration of Israel or the restoration of the city of Jerusalem could ever be. It is a sad thing to me, the fixation of some shallow modern Christians who want to know what chapter in Revelation we're at right now so they can gauge how much longer they have before they have to really tighten down and start acting right, or until they're going to be snatched out of this world and taken home to heaven. They don't grasp the fact that it is the death of Christ and the saving of His people and the fulfillment, the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness and a reconciliation for iniquity, which Christ has accomplished, that is the chief thing to be grasped and gloried over. And that it's more glorious and more joyous than the literal answering of the prayer of Daniel was. You see, the cutting off of Messiah, what it means and what it accomplished, is the pinnacle of the book of Daniel. It's the greatest hope and the greatest joy. If only Daniel could have understood it. If only the Lord's people could have understood it. If only the Lord's people today can understand it. If only we can grasp that in that one little phrase, Messiah shall be cut off, is all the glory of the Savior for the saving of His people. I submit to you that the proof of this is that we meet every Lord's Day to celebrate the time when Messiah was cut off. And thereby, His blood shedding, He reconciled poor sinners to God. He made reconciliation for iniquity, and He brought in an everlasting righteousness to His people. And one day soon, He will rescue Israel and restore Jerusalem. One day, He will set up his kingdom in this world on the throne of David. But those aren't the glorious things. This that we celebrate, that's the glorious thing. That's the thing that saved us from eternal destruction. He rescued us when he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of his people, he was stricken. Let's give thanks for the bread of the Lord's table that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we come before you rejoicing in what you've revealed in your word and in your gospel concerning the death of Jesus, that it is his glory to die to save his people, and that his body was torn and riven asunder. Hands were pierced and his heart was eviscerated by the spear, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. But he did all that we might be justified, that we might be redeemed. And we thank you for his obedience. Thank you for the fact that it was foretold by the prophets so that no one could say after the fact that it was all made up, fitted up, that the gospel is some sort of concoction made up to justify disappointed people. Because when we understood what the scriptures taught, what the prophets foretold, why we rejoice in the death of our Savior. We rejoice in his resurrection also, knowing that it was the means by which the Lord signified that the sin had been remitted and taken away, and all the judgment and wrath had been exhausted that should have been on us. It was exhausted on the body of Jesus at the cross at Calvary. And we give you the praise and we rejoice in the cutting off of Messiah, because it saved his people. We, his people, from our sin, praise God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 74 in the Black Book. Jesus, source of life eternal. Jesus, author of our breath. I love that verse. It says, "All the shame men heaped upon thee, thou didst patiently endure. Not the pain of death too bitter, our redemption to procure. Wondrous thy humiliation, to accomplish our salvation. Thousand praises be, precious Savior, unto thee." Number 74.